If you will, this morning, be opening your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I appreciate very much every one of you being here today. We are, I know, grateful to be here on such a beautiful day that we have this occasion to worship God, to study His will, and to encourage and lift one another up. And we trust that you will be benefited this morning by having come. Last Sunday, we talked about something called types and antitypes. Those kinds of things that we have in the Bible. We were discussing this morning in our Bible class that God does indeed make His will known unto man in a number of different ways, even in His Word. He uses different methods of allowing us to, or allowing man rather, to understand what is coming down the road or in the future. And this is one of the ways that He did that. We are very familiar with God's promises and prophecies and things like this that we find in the Old Testament, but there are a number of things, or ways rather, that otherwise God also makes His message known. And He makes these things known by giving hints or shadows of those things that are to come. And then later on, you find the reality in the New Testament, or the antitype. The Bible, as we've said, furnishes abundant evidence of the presence of types and typical instruction here in the sacred word. The New Testament also attests to this fact, because in the New Testament you have the other side of the picture. In the Old Testament, the type. In the New Testament, the antitype. It takes up a large number of persons or things or events of these former dispensations, and it treats them as suggestions beforehand or prophecies of the future and prevents them in a kind of a shadowy way, thus a foreshadowing of that which is to come. To press the typical teaching of Scripture too far, however, is to imperil the historical validity of God's truth. And it is both dangerous and certain to be followed by a reaction either that causes people to neglect the subject and not want to pay any more attention to it, or to reject the speaker's words, or at least it should, or an acceptance of the things that are truly there. We often talk about types and shadows in our classes and what have you, but we need to understand exactly what we're dealing with, because the words are not used exactly like what we may think today. The word type itself is derived from the Greek word tupos, and this occurs some 16 times in the New Testament. But you're going to find a number of different words used to translate it. Words like image or print, such as the imprint of the nails in the hands of Jesus. The word figure, or pattern, or fashion, or manner, the word form, or example. All of these are different words that you find that translate this one particular word that we know is type. And it is clear from these texts that these New Testament writers use the word type with some degree of latitude. So it is absolutely vital that we pay attention to the context and to how that particular word was used in that context. One general idea that is common to all of these that keeps coming through is the word likeness. This is that similarity, this likeness that is involved in the type and the antitype that makes this thing work. A person or event or a thing is so fashioned or appointed as to resemble another. The one, in other words, is made to answer to the other in some essential feature. In some particulars, the one matches the other. The two are called type and antitype. And the link that binds them together is that correspondence, that similarity of the one with the other. Now, types are pictures. They are word or object lessons. They are the kind of object lessons by which God taught his people concerning his grace and his saving power, or about his scheme of redemption. The Mosaic system, for example, as one individual said, was sort of a kindergarten in which God's people were trained in divine things, but by which also they were led to look to the future for better things to come. And that's what these types are used to do. An old writer thus expressed it this way. He said, God in the types of the last dispensation was teaching his children their letters. In this dispensation, he is teaching them to put the letters together. And they find that the letters arrange them as they will spell Christ. He is the central theme. The redemption that is involved in Christ is the central theme of what these types are about. Now, what are the distinctive features of the type? A type, to be such in reality, must possess at least three well-defined qualities here. In that particular aspect at which the writer is looking, it must be a true picture of the person or the thing that it represents or prefigures. A type is a draft or a sketch of some well-defined feature of redemption. Therefore, it must in some distinct way resemble its antitype. That is to say, take Aaron as the high priest in the Old Testament, for example. Aaron is a rough figure of Christ as being our great high priest. The Day of Atonement in Israel that you read about in Leviticus chapter 16 must be a true picture of the atoning work that Jesus did. This is one of the things that is so vital to the understanding here of these types. It is a distinctive feature, and it must be a part of the type as it's presented. Secondly, the type must be of divine appointment. These men did not just make these things up, pull some sort of a symbol out of the air, and say this is that or whatever. In its institution, it is designed to bear a likeness to the antitype. That's why they are so helpful, and that's why you need both sides of the picture. Both type and antitype are preordained as constituent parts of the scheme here of redemption. As centuries sometimes lie between the type and its accomplishment, or as we would say, between a prophecy and its fulfillment, of course, infinite wisdom alone can ordain the one to be the picture of the other. It has to be this way. This is God's work. Only God can make these kinds of types because, as we were talking about this morning, the wisdom of God is so far above man's wisdom that it is simply no way to reach it unless God chooses to make it known to us. And the third thing about them is a type always prefigures something future. A scriptural type and a predictive prophecy are in a sense the same. They are very similar, differing only in the form in which they are constructed and laid out in the Bible. As I said, it is a different kind of teaching. As Jesus taught in parables in the New Testament, a different kind of teaching. So the type is a means that God used to convey this message to those people that would look at this in the future and realize the connection between now the antitype and that which God had said so long ago. So a type looks into the future. It's an element of prediction, and that must necessarily be in it. What I want us to do in turning to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning is to look at one of those examples. We're talking here about the waters of the flood of Genesis 6 back in the Old Testament, and the likeness that that has to baptism. One is the type, the flood, back in the Old Testament. The antitype is the water that he's talking about here in the New Testament. So here in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you begin with me in verse 18 rather, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now I want you to think particularly here about verses 20 and 21, because that's where we see this example that we've been talking about. And corresponding to that, you'll notice he says, verse 21, baptism now saves you. That term that is translated this way in the New American Standard is simply saying this is the antitype of that type that you saw in the flood. The term corresponding here means resembling another or its counterpart. The word antitype or antitupos literally is a striking back, a copy, a corresponding type. Now, Peter is talking about something that's very important for people to understand in the New Testament. And this is something that God had talked about in the Old. There was a connection here between what he did with the waters of the flood and what he now does with the waters of baptism. So it's important that we catch. Peter says, the like figure whereunto, if you're reading from the King James Version, or the literal rendering would be the antitype to which. Water being the antitype of what? That water of the flood doth now save you, even baptism. The English Revised Version of 1885 said, which after a true likeness doeth now save, and so on. So corresponding to something that has gone before. He's referring here to baptism, which is a fulfillment in this sense of the type. And he said, that now saves you. That is, the type here is foreshadowing the antitype. It is that imperfect symbol, that shadowy symbol, in other words, that God was talking about back there in the flood. Now then you have the reality. You have the antitype that we find presented to us here in the New Testament. So the type is the water of the flood, and the antitype is the water of baptism. And thus, in the same way that Noah and his family were saved by means of the waters of the flood, so also the Christian is saved by means of the waters of baptism. This is what we should be seeing here in this type antitype that Peter is talking about. That water was the symbol to which the water of baptism corresponds. The saving of Noah from the flood is a foreshadowing of our baptism, our salvation. Baptism is presented here as corresponding to or prefigured by the deliverance of Noah's family by water. Now, how can anyone argue that baptism is non-essential? There are a number of plain passages, we very well know that, in the New Testament that teach us the importance of baptism, that describe what it is, what kind of action takes place, and so on. It tells us very clearly what God wants. Now then, in this another method of teaching, God is telling us by what he told Peter here, how important the water is in this that people engage in. Water baptism in the New Testament is the original pattern which various Old Testament practices and events foreshadowed. One of those was the flood. Another is the crossing of the Red Sea, for example. If you look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll notice that the writer there, the Apostle Paul, said, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food," and so on. "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Do you see the connection between that crossing of the Red Sea and the use of water there, and the same use of water in the flood? And the salvation that it meant to both of those individuals, the flood people the Red Sea people, the Israelites on that occasion. This is the connection that he's showing. Water played a most important part. It was so very significant to their salvation, just as baptism is in the New Testament era. The waters of baptism then are the antitype to those waters that we see here in the Old Testament as regards the matter of salvation. God was really, in essence, using these things for a teaching lesson. And it's important that we catch on to what he is doing here. Now consider the parallels, if you will, here for just a moment. The waters of the flood delivered Noah from a corrupt society to a new world, didn't they? Water baptism brings one into a state of newness of life. What do we read back in Romans chapter 6 about this very thing? A passage that we often refer to, we often quote. He says in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Now, water delivered Noah from a condemned world. Baptism delivers us in this same sense of the context from condemnation. He that believeth and is baptized, Mark says in chapter 16 and verse 16, shall be saved. There's that salvation point. The flood separated the saved from the lost. Baptism is the line between the lost and the saved today. The flood was not the Savior, but the instrument or the means of deliverance. Water baptism is not the Savior, rather it is the last condition prior to salvation, and in such the instrument or means of deliverance used by God in this capacity. In Acts 22 and verse 16, he told Saul to arise and to be baptized and to wash away his sins. The only warning that people received prior to the flood was preaching. You see it here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. In like manner, the exhortation we receive from God to be baptized is through the preaching of the gospel message. God was patient prior to the flood. He was long-suffering in the days of Noah, waiting while the ark was prepared, and so on. What about today? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is still long-suffering. He does not wish any to perish. He wants them all to come to repentance. He is still patient, isn't he? The same kind of comparison. Those who rejected God's offer of salvation during Noah's generation are now, he said, in prison. They have begun to suffer the consequences of that rejection. In like manner, those who reject God's command to be baptized will not be saved either. So it's important for us to get the point here that he is making based on this comparison. Now, right about this time, I'm sure that you'll notice there are those who would try to argue that the baptism that's under consideration here is Holy Spirit baptism. And yet the context is all about water, isn't it? As he brought them safely through the water, so the waters of baptism deliver us from the bondage of sin into the life that is in Christ Jesus. Thus, the salvation in the context is inherently linked with the water. Just like when Naaman was told to go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan, the water there was the instrument of his salvation that God chose to utilize. We today are instructed to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. That's the instrument God wants us to use today. Now, my question about this idea that this baptism under consideration here is Holy Spirit baptism is simply this. Why would God parallel Holy Spirit baptism with an event that involved more water than any other event in human history, the flood? Is God trying to confuse us here? We know how important context is. Some people don't have much regard for it, but those who are sincerely interested in finding out what God has to say always pay attention to the context, don't they? The baptism associated with salvation in other passages also water baptism. If you look back with me to Acts chapter 8, what does that recall to your mind? You remember the baptism that took place there? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Was he asking to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Well, let's look at another passage here in Acts. In chapter 10, you'll notice you're dealing with a household of Cornelius. You have Holy Spirit baptism, in a sense, there, and you have water baptism also. But what is it that God talks about that is necessary for their salvation? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of those who were listening to the message. Not unlike what had happened in Acts chapter 2. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. If that doesn't clear things up, I don't know where you read it. Most interpreters, one individual said, would agree that whatever element or action is specified in the above passages as necessary for being saved should not be omitted from the teaching of salvation. Now, that's a pretty perceptive comment, but I like the part especially about most interpreters would agree. When you start looking through all of those commentators, you're going to find out there are a whole bunch of them that don't agree. They fly in the face of God and choose their own method of being baptized or whatever else they want to say about baptism instead of paying attention to what God said. But those individuals who are sincerely interested in doing what God says and wanting to find out what God wants them to do in order to be saved certainly agree that whatever an element or action is specified in these passages is necessary for being saved should not be omitted from the teaching of salvation. And yet there are those today everywhere who choose to omit things like this, something as important as baptism. They choose to omit it. To omit any item that saves us would be to leave out one of those specific things that God has said will save. You can take out the word hope, you can take out belief, you can take out grace, you can take out the blood of Christ, you can take out confessing Christ, you can take Jesus himself out of it, just as you can take out baptism. But what do you have when you take any one of those things out? You don't have God's plan. You don't have what God said that a person needs to do in order to be saved. And yet people everywhere seem like they have the authority to do just that. They take it upon themselves to say unto God, "You don't really need to do this. We're going to do what we want." So much for the religious world today. When the scriptures tell you to be baptized and that baptism doth also now save us, one is hard-pressed to shrug it off as non-essential to salvation. Maybe that's the reason folks like to argue about this particular verse so much. Consider also the word "now." Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Baptism for the remission of sins was not commanded during the time of Noah, nor was it commanded during the period under the law of Moses until you hear John the Baptist preaching in the New Testament about the need to repent and to be baptized because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The reason that people were not baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is because baptism for the remission of sins is part of the New Testament. The command to be baptized in the name of Christ was given after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It is an appeal to God, he says here, for a good conscience. How will you rid yourself of an evil or a guilty conscience? How will you rid yourself from that conscience brought about as the result of the sins that you've committed in your life? How will you be able to rid yourself of that? That's exactly what Peter is talking about right here. He's talking about an earnest-seeking individual, an individual who craves a right relationship with God, who craves the forgiveness of his sins in order to get there, who has an intense desire, who longs desperately for something that he cannot provide for himself, but he knows he must have. That's all wrapped up in this answer of a good conscience, or this appeal to God for a good conscience. Primarily a question here, or inquiry, and it denotes a demand or an appeal. The craving for a conscience right with God, one translates this. It means the ability to face God with a clear conscience, another says. It's another way of saying a request for forgiveness of sins and a new heart. You see, all kinds of comments are made about this particular verse or this phrase, but it all boils down to the fact that when God gives a sinner a clear conscience, that person has the assurance that every sin has been forgiven. That's the only way you're going to have it. It'll be God's way or no way. It doesn't matter how much faith or trust you put in the wisdom of men or the ideas that they've had about matters of salvation. If you don't pay attention to God's statements about this, it won't help you. In Hebrews 9 and verse 14, he said, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, he encourages them to draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How will you rid yourself of a guilty conscience? That's what this was about all along. Isn't it wonderful how God can take something in the Old Testament and make it a type or something which foreshadows that which is to come? And how then completely cause us to understand what all of this was about? Yes, it may have been shadowy for a long time, but now there can be no question God himself has cleared up the mystery. One comes in faith, trusting God to cleanse him from his sins, thus cleansing his conscience. He now no longer is smitten by that conscience as a result of the sins that he has had before. He comes now with a new life, with a right standing before God, and he can continue in the faith, fully trusting in him to forgive. He approaches each day with a whole new disposition. He wants to be the kind of person that God wants him to be, not satisfy self. He understands that things are going to change. They have to change because he must live the way God wants him to live. And he also understands what a much better person he's going to be as a result of it. To be able to face life with a clean conscience is just the most wonderful thing. Knowing sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. As long as the individual is willing to submit to the way that God has said. Baptism, he said, doth also now save us, just as those waters of the flood saved them. This is God's means for our deliverance. This is his means for enabling us to come before him and have our conscience cleansed. Do you need a clean conscience today? This is the way God said that it can be accomplished. Would you come as we stand, as we sing?